Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to hopefully finish up the first chapter of John, the Gospel of John. So if you want to turn there with me. I was thinking, how many seminary students? Brian? Yeah, John. Anybody else? I know when I was, you guys have it easy. Really easy. When I was going to college up in Lynchburg back in the 70s, early 70s, I didn't go to the home church there because I lived so far out. And so the church I went to had two seminary professors as the pastors, Dr. Gene Williams and Dr. Schultz or Smiths. And these guys, a couple of great guys, very interesting, great preachers, but their doctorate, you know, it wasn't a PhD like a post hole digger. I mean, they had the real deal. So they had a bad habit. There was about three or four of us that were studying for the ministry. And on the evening service, you had to be very careful. Because Dr. Gene Williams would sit up on the pulpit, he and Dr. Smith, they would sit up there. And you have to remember this was a Baptist church, so they would be sitting there. And right towards they get, you know, in the Baptist church, they have before the message, they have a special number. They have somebody sings a song or something like that. And during the song, you had to watch Dr. Williams. Because you'd be sitting out there. I think, like I said, I think it was four of us. And Dr. Williams would be sitting there like this. Oh, I forgot my water. He'd be sitting there like this, and you could watch him. He would go, thanks, sweetie. He would go. And once he did that, you knew what was going to happen. He'd go, and he'd keep grabbing his throat and going, you know, real lightly. Then he'd get up out of his chair and he'd walk down and he'd say, heart, my throat is gone. I need you to preach for me. And you needed to be ready. I mean, talk about embarrassing. What if, now, Patrick, that's something good for you to do. Just keep your eyes on Patrick in the evening service, because I dreaded that. You know, you ever see that Baptist thing where they get down and hide behind somebody else like this? That's what I did. It didn't work, but that's what I did. Okay, we're going to try to finish up. I'm going to go back and read some of this because this is, what, the fourth week, I think, that we've been doing this. We want to finish the chapter, and hopefully we'll get there this morning before we go into chapter 2. Does anybody know what's in chapter 2? Yep, the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine. There's also one other big significant happening in chapter 2. Does anybody know what that is? I like that. I'm doing all the work here, so, you know, you guys, be prepared for questions, okay? The second thing is Jesus cleanses the temple. And we're going to keep going until somebody perks up here. And all you Bible scholars ought to know this. What's in chapter 3, the great chapter 3 of John? What's there? Anybody know? Nick at night, yes. Chapter 4, which is one of my favorite ones in the whole of the New Testament. The woman at the well. What an exciting thing that is. In chapter 5, I like this. Yep, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6.
Any of the 5,000?
Yep. Chapter 6 is I am the what?
Bread.
Yes, bread of life.
He walks in water.
Yes. That would be scary enough, don't you think? Can you imagine being Peter? I mean, Jesus was up on the mountain praying, and you're out in the boat. There's a little bit of a storm going on. And all of a sudden somebody... It's not something you see every day. At least I wouldn't think so anyway. I've never known anybody be able to do it, except our risen Lord. But anyway, did I get to chapter 7? What's in 7? Anybody know? No, that's 8. What's in 8? Who knows what's in 8? The woman taken in adultery. Also, I am the... Nope, that's 14. I am the light of the world. And chapter 9?
Jesus heals the man born blind.
Yep. Are you cheating?
Yes.
All right.
I've got the outline.
Now.
You can fail me if you want.
Okay. I thought it is. I want all the Bible scholars in here, I want your answer to this question in John chapter 9. Jesus, or the disciples said to Jesus, who did sin that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? No, neither is right. But what a question. How could that man sin before he was even born, unless they believed in reincarnation? Think about that a minute. That's scary. I mean, if the tribe of Gad, as in Gadarenes, if they were raising pigs, you just never know what went on. I mean, they weren't supposed to mess with pigs, and here they are raising them. So anyway, John chapter 10. Who knows what's in 10? I am the good shepherd. Yes. Another one of my favorites. Everybody knows what's in 11, right? What? Lazarus from the dead. 12. So the only one we've missed so far is 7. And 12. 13. Hey, what did you say? I could. Yep, washing the disciples' feet, and a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now comes chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And or. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 15. I am the true vine. 16. Who? Oh, yes, the chapter 14 and 16. You know what's one of the greatest things in talking about Jesus, talking about the Holy Spirit when he would come, was the fact that he told the disciples, he is with you and shall be what? In you. Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? All the difference in the world. 17.
The high priestly prayer.
Yeah. The great... the great high priestly prayers in 17. 18. Yep, arrest in chapter 19. Mm-hmm. Chapter 20. We're almost done. Record time. 20 was what? Resurrection 21. I like the way the King James sums up when they're on the beach, and when Jesus is on the beach and he's prepared a meal for the disciples who are out trying to catch some fish. And what does he say? I like the King James version. Does anybody know what he says in the King James? When he calls his disciples, he tells them to come and dine. Come and dine. Isn't that wonderful? He invites us to come and dine today too. Wow. Let's see, that was 21. Also, one other thing. I think I touched on it real briefly the other day. Week before last. What else is in 21? Where Jesus commissions Peter? Yep, feed my sheep. All right, chapter 22. It was worth a shot when anybody wondered.
We were on a roll.
Yeah, I was on a roll, so I wasn't about to stop here. I want you to, the prologue, I don't think I mentioned this before, but the prologue of the Gospel of John, for the first 300 years in the church, kept the religious intellectual busy trying to figure out this high, high view of Christ that you see in chapter 1, and it's the first 18 verses. But look at verse 1 again. Before we get to the rest of this, I'm just going to go and review this real quick. So we're going to probably read most of it. So again, I'll be reading from the King James. And if you have one of the other perversions, if you have one of the other, you guys, you need to really wake up here. I know it's 10:20 in the morning, but I have faith that you'll wake up. Okay. Anyway, John chapter 1, I'm going to read, begin at the beginning. In the beginning, and the Greek word RK there, remember I pointed out that it's a very similar to the opening statement in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The RK here means from that point where God created the heavens and the earth, everything moved forward in the beginning, and then it moved forward. God created everything. But this word here, RK, means that you start at that point where God started, and you go back into eternity and the fact that Jesus was there. He was having fellowship with God. As it said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The word pros in the Greek language means that they were having close fellowship. They were actually face to face. Isn't that wonderful? It's face to face. And it goes on to say, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. If you didn't catch it the first time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John said it twice. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, Zoe, which means that, of course, that's the kind of life. He is the fountain and source of life. He is eternal life. He goes on to say, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The Greek word katalambano, which is the word for comprehend, simply means that the darkness could not overpower that light. When God's about to do something, or when God is in the process of doing something, nothing can stop that. Nothing. A strong man arm, Luke 11:21 says, a strong man arm keepeth his castle and his goods are at peace. But, in verse 22, when a stronger than he comes and overtakes him. Now that's us, and that's the devil. He doesn't want you to go anywhere, to heaven at least. And so when God begins to shine his light, can you think back in your mind to the time that you were born again, that day, that very hour maybe that you were, what was going on? We were lost. We were undone. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were with God and without hope in the world. It was dark. Just like at the time when this was written, or a little bit before that, the time that it's talking about, it was dark times. Does anybody, tell me what was going on with the Jewish people when the Lord Jesus came on the scene here? What was going on in the Jewish nation? Anybody want to venture?
For the most part, they were caught up in Pharisaic tradition.
Yep, they had changed their religion was simply traditions. They had taken God's word. They had forgot about the commandments or even what the commandments mean or meant, because they would say, you know, hey, I don't commit adultery. But Jesus said, you have heard them say of old times, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, do not even look on a woman to lust after her, or you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. Or you have heard it said in old time, thou shalt not kill or do murder. But I say unto you, whosoever shall be angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. So they had, as you said, they had completely gone to traditions. They were self-centered. They had the book of, or the Pentateuch, and they had all these books of history and the songs and all the major and minor prophets. Didn't do them any good, because they never read it, because if they had read it and really understood it, they would have known about the Messiah, that he didn't come he didn't come to free them from the Romans. He came to give his life. Remember he was I think it was back in Nazareth after he goes back there to his hometown, and he went to the synagogue and they handed him the scroll. He was the visiting rabbi. If you'll keep your finger in John and turn over to Isaiah 61, if you will, for just a minute. And when they handed him the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue, he opened it, and this is what he read. Verse 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped there. Why did he stop there? Because that was his mission, his first time that he came. He stopped there, but look at what the rest of the verse says, which he didn't read. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. See, he stopped there because that wasn't his mission. What the Jewish people were looking for, they were looking for somebody to come in and rid them of the Roman army. And that's all they had on their mind. They never saw the suffering servant, like they'd never read Psalm 22. They never read Isaiah 52 and 53 and other passages in the Old Testament. Completely escaped them. Remember Simon Peter? When Jesus asked him, who do you think I am? And Peter, most of the time when Peter talked, he had his foot stuck in his mouth, and he had to kind of be careful what he said there, because he's always getting himself in trouble. But this time he was right on the money, at least this time. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. which he was. But then right after that, when Jesus pulled his disciples, off to the side of the road on the way to Jerusalem, and he said this, "I am on my way to Jerusalem. There I will be turned over to the hands of sinners. I will be scourged and crucified." And what did Peter do? Well, he came unglued. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen." And what did Jesus tell Simon Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." They didn't have the same mind. They had no idea, of what was going on. They were looking for one kind of Messiah, and that's all they wanted. And they were blinded to any other thing there. So let's go back to John chapter 1. And let's talk about John for a minute. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." That's John the Baptist, of course. "The same came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe." Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are supposed to shine so that other people can see me. You are also the salt of the earth." Now, what's salt good for?
Flavor.
Huh?
Flavor.
Yeah. What else is it?
Preserving.
Yeah, it preserves the meat. What else?
You get the wound, it stings.
I'm sure of that. And when we were unsaved, we had a lot of wounds, didn't we? And we had to realize a lot of things. The Holy Spirit taught us a lot of things. But salt also makes you thirsty. And when people, the reason David got in so much trouble when Nathan came to see him was that he gave opportunity to the Gentiles, the Philistines, to mock God because of his actions. See, the Bible says for us, who are believers, when we believe the gospel, Jesus does not come as an addition to our lifestyle. And that's where a lot of people get things wrong. They think, well, this is just something else, so I add to my repertoire, But that's not it. He doesn't come as an addition. He comes as a complete takeover. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." The Bible says that we are, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to him. And the way we walk, the way we talk, God expects us to live in a certain way. Our process of sanctification is supposed to be an ongoing thing, and we're supposed to be changing. We're supposed to be made more like him. In Ephesians 5:1, "Be imitators of God, even as dear children." That's what we're supposed to do. This is not some, story thing, fairy tale where we just kind of wander along. And we have a purpose in life. And that purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we're here for. We're here to be a witness, as John the Baptist was. It says about John in verse 8, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Or they did not recognize him. Remember? They had no idea. Even Simon Peter, again, and the rest of the disciples. Remember, they were in the boat, and the storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is he's in the back of the boat asleep on a pillow. And the boat's just going crazy. And finally, they run back to the back and say, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus got up, walked to the front of the boat, and told the wind to stop. "Be still." And just like that, it was calm. It was like glass on the Sea of Galilee. And they were more afraid then than they were before. What manner of man is this that even the seas and the winds obey? I remember hearing a black preacher one time. he was talking about the incident in when Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, where he went to the temple for the first time when he was 12 years old, because it was now his responsibility, or the responsibility went to the child, to become a follower of God. And so he was at the, they took him to the temple, and they turned out the next day and left, and realized after they'd been for a day that they were missing a son. They figured he was with somebody else on the caravan, but he wasn't. I had a friend of mine who, like Patrick, he had so many kids, occasionally he would take off after Sunday church and leave one of them behind because he forgot to do roll call. I mean, that has to be pretty bad when you leave your child behind. You have to go, it's like that movie Home Alone, when you get in there and you have to count all the kids to make sure you got them all. But they came back to Jerusalem and went to the temple, and then they saw their son after 3 days looking for him. They found him in the temple. And you have all these scribes and these Pharisees, the leader of Israel, these guys with these great white beards that had been around, and they were asking questions and listening to his answer, and they just absolutely marveled that this fellow that's only 12 years old knew so much. And this black preacher, he's ad-libbed a little bit, you know. He said, "Can't you just imagine what was going on there? Can't you just imagine what they were doing and how puzzled they were? And they're trying to figure this 12-year-old child out, how he knows this." Number one, he had never learned how to write and all this other stuff, but he knew how to write. He'd never taken a theology class, but theology was wrapped up in him. And while he was sitting there, he was holding everything together. And he's sitting there, and I can see the old guys, the Pharisees and so forth, and the Sanhedrin and all these guys with their beards, and they're sitting there rubbing their beards and stroking their beards, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Who is this guy? And so one of them looks down at Jesus and says to him, "Son, what's your name?" And Jesus looked up at him and said, "On my mother's side, my name is Jesus. On my father's side, my name is Emmanuel." That gives me chill bumps just thinking about that. He said, "Son, where are you from?" And Jesus looked up at him and said, "On my mother's side, I'm from Nazareth. But on my father's side, I am from everlasting unto everlasting." And they're now, they're down there. They're getting close and trying to figure out this thing. I said, "Son, how old are you?" And Jesus looked up at him and said, "On my mother's side, I'm 12. On my father's side, I'm the Ancient of Days. I am from everlasting unto everlasting. That sure give you something to think about, wouldn't it? I can sit there and I don't like to listen to stuff. I listened to Patrick's last face-to-face last night. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. I take my iPad and I get over there and I got all these podcasts, you know, from Ligonier and Simply Put and, you know, all these other things. It's bad for me to do that because I get excited. I told you when I first started this thing that I have a Reformed head but a Pentecostal heart. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I get a hold of some of this stuff. I remember doing a study of the Book of Romans, and I have D.M. Lloyd-Jones's commentaries on the Book of Romans, and I would, you know, lay there on the bed and read that, and, you know, with my Bible, and sometimes I would get so full that I had to get up and get out of there, just get away from it. And that's the way I am now. Still, after 47 years, it's still like that. I can think of my dear old dad, whom I love with all my heart. And when his conversion, when I walked back in the house, as I told you several weeks ago, and I saw him with a Bible, my mouth dropped, which is pretty much the position it's been ever since I've been converted. I can't believe this. I mean, God gave us emotions. And I'm a very emotional person. I can't even sit down and watch one of these silly Hallmark movies without blubbering like a little child. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't even have to be that. It can be a commercial on television. I mean, I don't know what happened. Well, I do have an idea what happened. I used to be a very arrogant person. I mean, I was arrogant. Everything I did, what happened was when I got saved, everybody in the county knew who I was. And then all of a sudden, they wanted me to speak at all these places. I didn't know anything to say. What was I going to say? I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know the gospel. I had no idea. You know, I just didn't know anything. All I knew what to say was, as you'll find out in the next chapter, chapter 2, if we ever get there, was what Mary said to the two servants about the water pots. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's all I knew. And so that's all I preached on. But I was on the radio. I preached, you know. God says in the book of Timothy not to let a novice, you know, I was ordained when I was a year in the faith, and all that did was make things worse. I mean, I was arrogant. Everything I did for me. I've preached in every church in Johnson City and around surrounding areas from here all the way to Toronto, up into Pennsylvania. But it was all to feed my selfish ego. And you can't go on. And I did this for years and years and years. Everybody would ask my wife, aren't you Art Shannon's wife? The wife gets tired of hearing that. But that's how well known I was. Until God said, finally, like he said to Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible says that the words were in his mouth when God struck him. And he went off in the woods like an animal. I was arrogant and proud and boastful. I memorized probably between 3,000 and 4,000 Bible verses. It wasn't to glorify God. It was just so I could spit them off and everybody could hear. That's a dangerous lifestyle. Until when I got back in 1994 from visiting the Ukraine and doing ministry there and in Russia, God said, enough. Enough. And I started having anxiety attacks, never had them before. I developed probably the worst case of burnout that anybody's ever seen. My blood pressure would, the very thought of anything scary, I was absolutely afraid of everything. I lived, I had a wife and three kids. I was horrible. My blood pressure would shoot up over 200 like that. It was so bad when my wife and I went to JARS, which is Wycliffe Bible Translators. We went there for 5 weeks to learn how to deal with, you know, people of different countries. The pressure was so bad and my blood pressure was so bad that the blood vessels in my eyes would pop, and my eyes would bleed blood red. This went on for 19 years. Blood pressure, 220 over 115. That's called stroke. I couldn't even get my eyes examined because my blood pressure was so high that it distorted my vision. And I lived like that every day, scared of what was going to happen. I was scared to go to sleep. I was scared to take a shower. I was a complete wreck. I suffered from depression, anxiety, and probably 7 or 8 more things in there that I don't remember. I thought to myself, if I ever have to, I was scared of the doctor. If I have to go to the doctor, I thought I will surely have a heart attack and die. And then in 2012, when I really got sick, and my heart, as you know, part of it died, They finally said, you know, I want you to go get this test done. And so I went to the hospital in Johnson City, the medical center. And my heart was barely beating. And my ejection fraction was at 9. And nobody's supposed to live when it's at that lower rate, when it's supposed to be 50. But all because of my arrogance, God said, you will not be like that. And talk about humbling me. When I went to the doctor and they looked at my heart, and then when we came out, or I came out, I was sitting there. I was swollen up. I weighed about 266 pounds. I had water everywhere. I couldn't even get my shoes on. My hands were big. So let me just warn you. If you want to be arrogant, that's not the way to go. Because sooner or later, God will have enough of it. And then he'll deal with you. I thought, this has gone on for 19 years, and here I am. In 2012, I could hardly even breathe because of my lungs were full of water. I couldn't hardly walk. I had to sit down. I was out to here, wore a size 48 pants. My hands were swollen. I have water modules all over my body. There was urine in my blood because it was pressing all the stuff. And I went, you know, when the doctor, the cardiologist, saw the test that I took, he said, "You got to go in the hospital right now." I said, and I was scared. And I said, "How about, this was on a Thursday," I said, "let me wait, can I wait till Monday?" He looked back at me and dead in the eye and he said, "You won't be alive Monday. You'll be dead by Saturday." This was Thursday. So they put me in a wheelchair, checked me in, took me upstairs. I got out of the bed, or got out of the wheelchair. After 19 years, and I sat down on the bed, and it was gone. Just like that, just like Nebuchadnezzar, God gave me back his kingdom. Just like that, it was all gone. My blood pressure, when they came up and took it, was 124 over 80. and where it's been ever since then. We have a good God. We have a wonderful God who loves us, but he will take us to the woodshed on occasion. And ever since that day that I sat in that bed, my life has completely changed. That's why I can slobber all over the, you know, over the, I cannot stand. We didn't get too far, did we? I cannot stand to see another person cry. It breaks my heart if I see somebody crying, because I'll start right in with them. It doesn't make any difference. I don't care. Now I care about people, and I care about God and his glory and his honor. And all I want to do is, with the remaining days that I have, is live for him. And he's changed my life. He's changed my wife's life. He's changed my kids' life. And all I have to say is, praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great mercy and grace to us who are so undeserving. We thank you, Father, for your word and the effect that it has by your Holy Spirit upon our lives. You teach us how to be more like you. And Father, it's a lesson we need to learn day in and day out. So we pray you'll help us. We pray you'll help us to listen as pastor preaches, that you'd take that word off the pages and into our heart by your Spirit. Change us and make us more like your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.